Colossians 1:25, the Apostle Paul writes, "Of this church I was made a minister or a servant, according to the stewardship which God has bestowed upon me for your benefit." The stewardship is this: that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Literally, it is that I might make full the preaching of the Word of God. Verse 26, which is this: the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and the past generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God has willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Father, we pray that we would know this mystery, that we would understand your word this morning, and understand what is the hope of glory, Christ in us. Bless us through your Spirit. Bless us by revealing to us truth and giving us the strength and the understanding. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week we examined the mystery. We looked at various passages throughout the Scriptures that speak of the mystery that is to be revealed. And we see that it is a mystery in one sense because it was not known. It was something that had not been fully revealed. God had revealed to the prophets of old about this glorious truth, about these things that were to be revealed, about this time itself. And that's why it shouldn't be a surprise to us that the Scriptures do speak of a transition of time from the old to the new. And much of which Jesus said to his disciples speaks of a last time, a last days, a time that is formerly prophesied of, but is now revealed and now to be understood in that sense. Sadly, many times in popular preaching and popular understanding, we view anything that says in these last days, these last times, and for us, we take it to be later than us, or yet to be revealed, when Jesus himself was speaking of a time which, as we read this morning, both is coming and is now. He spoke in those days of glory, when that which the prophet spoke of was now coming to pass and being revealed. So the mystery was something which at a former time had not been made known or was still mysterious. And we're going through 1 Peter right now in our family, and in that wonderful first chapter when Peter says, "These are things which the prophets diligently searched to know what time or manner of time the things about the Christ were to be revealed." Things which not only the prophets of old longed to examine, but angels themselves now long to look into. These are the things which we experience, which the prophets of old longed to understand and the angels now love to look at and to examine, to praise God for. These are the things which we behold, which we have. It is a mystery because it once was yet to be revealed, but as we looked at last week, it is also a mystery not simply because God had not fully made it known, but it's mysterious in that it's not something the everyday person on the street experiences. And if we try and speak the gospel to somebody, and I'd ask you to consider this morning, if you just picked 10 houses in your neighborhood and you just went up and said, "Hey, I've got a question for you, just a survey, I'm just curious to know, what is it that the gospel means?" What would they answer? What does it mean to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is it that Christ has done, and what is it that Christians now enjoy? You'd probably get a lot of blank stares. You'd probably get a lot of a very basic, okay, well, God wants us to be good, or God's going to threaten to judge those who aren't good type attitudes, responses. One of the reasons, aside from expelling the faith from our schools, from our courtrooms, from our anything government-oriented, and expelling it from our society or culture or music or movies and those sorts of things. I mean, that's one reason people don't have a good understanding. Another reason is these things revealed in the Scriptures about what it means to be a believer go beyond the typical human experience, and in that way are mysterious. What I'm going to be preaching on this morning, and what I hope you'll come to understand and come to appreciate more and more together, that we all embrace more, the gospel is not simply a set of doctrines. It is not just something that we say, God's word declares this to be true and I accept it, and so that is the gospel. I've experienced it. It's more than just saying, God wants us to understand this. Henry Scougal, the Puritan of old, wrote a book, and now I'm blanking on the name of it, but it's basically this: The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Divine life in the human experience. That's far different than what a lot of people would explain Christianity to be, the gospel to be, our faith to be. Our focus today is to see that the Word of God reveals something and uses a phrase that it is the hope of glory. I hope that's arresting to us this morning. I hope this morning we say, yeah, I want to see something glorious. I want to see something that's transforming in my life. I want to see something more than what I just see with my physical eyes, see and experience with the things in which I typically go through life. I want to see glory this morning. Where is that to be revealed? And we will find this morning that our text says that the hope of glory is to be found when we understand the gospel is this mystery: Christ in you. Notice that the Apostle Paul starts out there. He says in verse 25, of this church I was made a minister, a servant, according to a stewardship which God entrusted to me. Paul says, God gave me something to make sure that this was known, to make sure that nothing else impugned upon it, to make sure that nothing stopped short of this message being proclaimed to the world around us. He gave me this stewardship, bestowed it upon me for your benefit, he says to the Colossians. But I would say it is to our benefit here this morning too. And if we understand the church has been entrusted with this stewardship, for us to know and understand, we can say it's to our benefit. It's for us to enjoy. It's for us to be challenged by. It's for us to grow in a way that others in this world will never be challenged to grow in. I have been given this stewardship of God bestowed upon me for your benefit so that I might, and listen to these words this morning, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Question. Is our proclamation of the gospel complete? Have we faithfully carried out the preaching of the Word of God fully? That's Paul's emphasis here in this passage, is that he says, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Now, there are many passages of Scripture you can turn to in the Bible that are not written for us. Sounds a bit weird, doesn't it? Some people theologically have embraced this and even tried to divvy these things up and said, okay, we are very comfortable saying that there are certain things which God revealed to Israel which were sacrificial laws. And that category of commandment in the Scriptures given to Israel are things that no longer apply to us because they were part of the old sacrificial system. These are some of the things that I'm referring to. You can go back and you can read in Deuteronomy, you can read in Leviticus things which were commanded that if you committed this sin, here's what God said you must do. Those are no longer for us. Somebody went to some of those passages and says, the Word of God says right here, you are to offer a pair of turtle doves. You are to offer a lamb. You are to offer your first fruits. Those are things that were part of an old covenant which God made with Israel and said, this is what you must do in covenant with me. And part of that covenant, and part of any covenant, is one who is in a position to provide to those who are in need. And the one who provides says, I will enter an agreement with you. I will give you what you need. They needed a land. They needed sustenance. They needed food. They needed safety. And God was the one who could provide that for them. And God revealed to Israel, He would do that for them. Part of the agreement that He entered into them with was to say, and you must be loyal to me by doing these things. There are passages of Scripture which are written for others. We can learn from. I'm not trying to say this morning that we have nothing to do with these passages. They are glorious because these passages reveal to us something. None of these things was ever done by God to say, I want to make an agreement with my people, and I'm going to record it in my scriptures because thousands of years from now it will have nothing to do with anybody. That's not the way God works. Most of these things are very valuable to us because they are pictures to us of another reality. You look at those sacrifices, and when you understand those sacrifices, you understand the weight of the sin of man. I hope any time you read through some of those passages, in particular in the Old Testament, you will recognize and you will cry out to say, I deserve to be in that situation. I see how my sin has created a distance between me and God that for them had to be overcome by this sacrifice done at this time and in a repetitive manner. Sin is shown to be, through that picture, very real in my life. The sacrifice that was done, I hope we recognize as we look through those sorts of things, that we recognize in those things that I can't do that. I couldn't attain even that, let alone mercy and forgiveness for all of my life. Paul says here that he is to be fully preaching the Word of God. As he does so, he is letting us know this is absolutely essential for us. This wasn't something, part of a commandment that is no longer valid for other people other than Israel, for instance, or other than a covenant made with another group of people or another person revealed throughout the Scriptures. These things are for us. And if you are to preach the gospel, you can rest absolutely assured this is part of it. There is nothing we're about to see here that was just for a certain person or a certain group of people. This is for us in the church to proclaim. Paul says, this stewardship was given to me, bestowed upon me by God for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, which is this, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and the generations. And those things that I talked about, that were things that were foreshadows or pictures of something, he says, this is the essence of it. It has now been manifest to his saints, Paul says. Is our proclamation of the gospel complete? It is not a standard formula. We studied this several years ago. We said, okay, what is it that constitutes the gospel being proclaimed? I mean, if we were to go out and preach to somebody, and it's often been reduced, and there are times when the gospel is presented very simply, just a certain portion of it. I was so thankful one time, and again, be in prayer for Bob and Kathy. They've been just overwhelmed with Kathy's mom and caring for her and unable to be with us. But Bob's such an evangelistic person. I remember the time he told me he was on a plane and a young man came up to him and said, sir, you know, pardon me. You'd think this would never happen. Trust God to bring about these instances in your life. A young man approached Bob Ramsey and said, sir, I'm a young man. I'm just starting a life. I just got married and I look at you and I see maturity in you. This man doesn't know who Bob is. Came up to him on the plane and said this. Is there anything you have for me? It's just a word of wisdom in my life that I can learn from. It's a true story. I'm not making any of this up. Unless Bob made it up, in which I'm a fool up here this morning. We'll get on him. And Bob thought for a minute, just taken off the, you know, just put on the spot. And he said, yeah. Jesus is who he says he is. I'd still be bumbling through. Oh, wait, there's a scripture. I have no idea what happened from that point on with this young man. I know, as we've seen in the scriptures, and I know as we've seen in our own lives, that God uses truth about Jesus. That Bob pointed this man to truth in a way that, you know, I would hardly have a reason to do. This man now, okay, well, who does Jesus says he is? This young man might have come to faith in Christ through this. I don't know. The gospel isn't just a standard set of, okay, well, let's start here and work our way through this. God can use so many avenues of his truth. We studied the scriptures themselves. We said, okay, let's look at every evangelistic sermon in the scriptures. Let's go to the book of Acts and let's start with Peter's first sermon and let's work our all the way through to the end and try to discern just what it is that the gospel is. And even just in the book of Acts, we weren't able to say, well, every time there was this presented and sometimes there... Surely, at the core, there is the person and the work of Jesus himself. Surely at its core there is the understanding of who we are, created by God, and we have become sinners. We are sinners by birth. There is the issue of sin, and there is the separation of sinners from the holy and just God. That's truly at the core of the gospel. There is the work of Christ upon the cross. There is his death, his resurrection. There is his ascension into glory. There is the call of repentance and faith. That's there. Romans chapter 1, we see the sin of the Gentiles proclaimed by pointing out of their ungodliness and unrighteousness. It's interesting that the Bible doesn't use the phrase that they went against God's moral will. No, let's use scriptural terms. Ungodliness and unrighteousness that can be applied to any person, regardless of whether they're a Jew or a Gentile, or regardless of whether they've been born and raised in the church or they're in some other country which has never been influenced by Christianity in any sort of a tangible, visible way, they are ungodly and unrighteous. You'll see it. Romans chapter 2, we see that the Apostle Paul says, and the Jews themselves who made their boast in the law of God, who looked at the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1 and said, yeah, God's judgment is just to come upon those people. Oh, you who make your boast in the law of God, do not you do the same things? And the Jews are brought under the same condemnation. And Romans chapter 3 brings it to that point of saying, we have now brought both the Jews and the Gentiles to be in the same condition, to be under sin and in need of a Savior. And then we see the work of Jesus presented in Romans chapter 3, that he became the propitiation for their sins. And we see justification by faith presented there. But we often leave it there. Not that we've gone through anything that we shouldn't have gone through. But many times we see, okay, now Paul's going to start addressing the Christian life. And I would say to you, no, he's still preaching the gospel in Romans chapter 6 and 7 and 8. And it's the same thing that he refers to here. Paul says here dogmatically the very thing that he says throughout his logic of the book of Romans. That is, in verse 26, this mystery which has been hidden from the past generations and ages, but has now been manifest to his saints, to whom God has willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is this: Christ in you. What does he mean? Christ in you. Again, we typically look at, okay, I'm a sinner. Christ is holy. Christ died upon the cross to bring forgiveness of sins for me. And I believe, so I am forgiven. And we often stop there without going on to see the glory of the gospel is all of that and Christ's union with you as one who has been redeemed by the gospel of Jesus. What does this mean? Part of it, I think we get thrown off by the preposition. Theology is found in prepositions, as well as big theological words. And we see this word, and it's translated in our English translations as I-N, in. In the Greek, it's epsilon nu, in. Sounds exactly the same, but it looks like an E-N and a V. Weird. In. What does this preposition mean for us? It runs the gamut of ideas. The Greek preposition in, and it's translated, you know, quite often as the English in, I-N. And almost every preposition has a spatial component to it. I know I'm geeking out on grammar here. I'm sorry. I don't like grammar either, but it's helpful for us. Almost every grammar, and there's actually a guide, you'll find it on my bookshelf, and some of you have seen this thing and pulled it off my bookshelf and started looking at this, and it goes through every preposition in the Greek language, but every one of them is shown in a diagram of a sphere and a box and arrows or dots. Because almost every preposition is in some way spatially related. In, kind of maybe inside of, or maybe into, going from outside of something into something else. Maybe in the box instead of the sphere. Maybe it's meta, maybe it's outside of, maybe it's around and surrounding it. Maybe it's peri, maybe it's the idea of something that goes around the radius around it. Again, maybe it's by something. There's an English preposition. Maybe it's by the box or by the sphere or those sorts of things. Maybe it's through something. Every single preposition has this spatial characteristic. So what about in? We often think of it, most certainly, in terms of being inside of something. And so we come to a passage like this, and we see Christ in you. And we're thinking of Jesus inside of me. Prepositions used that way. Can also be used to refer to being in the sphere of something. More of, instead of me saying, okay, there is air inside the soccer ball, there is air in the ball, there is a player in the game. We use our English prepositions in various ways as well to mean different things. In this case, not meaning that it's inside of something else, but that it is within the sphere of something, and the sphere there being the soccer game, and players are a part of it, even if they're a substitute out on the bench. They can be in it. It can also denote a time period. We were playing soccer in 2016. But it can mean many other things. It can represent cause, that something was caused in something else, by something else. Something was done through the instrument of something else. Something was done with reference to something else, with the manner of something else, with being possessed by something else, according to the standard of something else. It's very complex. I confused everybody yet. It's not what I'm aiming for here. I propose this to you this morning. When we come to the passage here in the Scripture that says that this is the riches of the glory of the mystery now revealed, which is Christ in you. Here's what I propose to help us understand this. It is best understood in this manner. The mystery of the gospel is that Jesus, the Messiah, not only delivers you from your sin, but He unites you with Him. Christ in you, in union with you. This helps with several popular misconceptions about what faith is, about what salvation is, and those sorts of things. And the first off is, I've seen this, I've got a dear believer, a friend at work, and I talk with him in the church that he goes to about faith and those sorts of things. And his children are at the age to where, in their church, they're going through confirmation. It's a 2-year process that each child, when they get to a certain age, start going through this. And they have catechism classes every week for 2 years. And on Sundays, it's 2 hours. 2 hours. I'm sure they're probably blowing some of us out of the water on their scriptural understanding and knowledge. A lot of things memorized, we don't. At the end of that time, they are presented, confirmed, as believers. Now, part of this sounds really good. Their doctrinal knowledge, their scriptural knowledge, is very important to them. However, the flip side of that is they have shown very little understanding, in my opinion, of what it means revealed here. That the gospel is not about a set of doctrines that you know, or that you even assent to, but is essentially tied to, is Christ in you? Now, the flip side of this is the view of, well, let's invite Jesus into your heart view, if I can put it there. Which takes this preposition to the nth degree in the English and says, okay, salvation is about getting Jesus in sight of me somewhere, somehow. And I say that really out of a pastoral heart than just a theological picking apart at the viewpoint type stage. I've encountered so many people that really don't know what that means in the end. They've just used the language and it sounds somewhat warm and fuzzy, but in the end they don't know what it means. USA Today at one point was following one of the later Billy Graham crusades, and they were at the crusade, they were at the place, and they followed a woman that went up to the altar call at the end, and then they followed her out afterwards, and they said, what just happened to you? You seem to have had some sort of religious experience. She goes, I don't know, I just invited Jesus into my heart, and I don't know what that means, but I'm excited to find out. It's abstract. And it's still mysterious. She didn't understand it either. The mystery of the gospel is that Jesus the Messiah not only delivers you, it is not just Romans 1 through 3 that you stand before God justified. That is part of it, essential to it. That is glorious and worthy of every ounce of our thought throughout of our lives. But it is also not simply that you are now before God just, innocent, pure and undefiled. Not that you will simply enter into the pearly gates and stand there on that day of judgment uncondemned because you are in Christ, but also here, hope for you, glory for you in this life today, something for you to hold on to and walk out of, that Christ is in you, united with you. Your life is now intertwined with Jesus in some way that is mysterious to the rest of this world. Your life has changed. Your life is different. Your life is now truly on a different plane. Because he's going to say later on in Colossians, your life is already hidden with God in Christ. And when Christ is revealed from heaven, then you will be revealed. What? Aren't I here now? No, you're with him. I'm going to be revealed to that. You are so in union with Christ, and Christ is in you in ways we haven't yet fathomed. In some ways, we won't. It's 1 John that says, you don't even know what it's like. When he is revealed, then you'll know, then you'll understand, then you'll see him face to face. Then you will understand this. But just because you don't understand it, just because we can't comprehend this in these earthly bodies, doesn't mean we just give up on it and walk around as if it's not true. There is a truth for you this morning, that if you are a believer, Christ is in you. Let me read a few passages for you to consider this morning. But let me just say this very thing. If you're a believer this morning, he abides with you at every moment. He is abiding with you now. He is abiding with you later today. He is abiding with you in your joy. He is abiding with you in your pain. He is united with you in your struggles that you're going through, there to aid you, to help you, because Jesus himself has gone through every temptation that you will go through, yet without sin, so that he is able to come to what? Your aid in your time of need. That sort of union. That way of being in you. Friends, he is effectual for you. He can help you. You might just need to hear that very simple truth this morning. He can help you. Not in just that you're waiting around for something to happen. He can help you because he is in you, united with you. Help is there for you right now. Why wouldn't you pray? Why wouldn't you cry out to him? John chapter 17, verse 23. In our Lord's high priestly prayer, he says, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Which, before I get to what I intend to do, sounds gloriously similar to this passage about fully carrying out the preaching of the Word of God. In that not just Jesus died for us, but that he is powerful within us, so that the rest of the world may see this. But back to the beginning of that passage, and there's much in this chapter 17 that I won't go into, but just I and them and you and me. Jesus is praying to his Father, praying that his word would be in us, that he would be in us, that he would be in us, even as the Father is in him. Now, that is beyond us this morning to fully comprehend. But let me just simply say this to you. Jesus, the Son, didn't simply walk around saying, "Oh, my Father, somewhere in my heart." Jesus had an essential connection with his Father. Jesus was united with his Father, and everything Jesus was doing was to bring about glory for his Father. His Father was there for the Son in every aspect of his life. When he was being abused, his Father's strength was with him. When he was proclaiming truth in a lost and dying world, his Father's strength was in him. When he was being tempted, his Father's strength was in him. I say this because our popular misconception almost places it in this sort of a manner. Many view the idea that I've invited Jesus into my heart, and somehow now I've got this new, renewed, louder voice of conscience within me. That's how they view salvation and life. Within that framework of ideas that, okay, I'm going through life, and now maybe I've got a bigger sort of angel on this shoulder versus my sinfulness and the devil on this shoulder, and now this voice is even louder. It's not what it's talking about. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. I have been crucified with Christ. That's through union with him. None of us were crucified, but we can all say, I've been crucified with him. Why? Because he is in us and we are in union with him. And he was crucified. And so, spiritually speaking, we can say, we were truly crucified with him because he is in me. He is a part of me. Far more than just a place in my heart. He is me. I can say that I have died with him and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, Galatians 2:20 says. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives within me. And the life which I now live in this fleshly body that I live in, I now live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Did you catch that? I now live by faith in the Son of God. That's what it means to be in union with Christ. Every aspect of our lives are now aspects of faith. When you are suffering, and some of you will be suffering this week, he is not absent from you. In fact, you are being conformed more and more in ways that you could not be conformed to his image outside of that suffering. Not simply because pain is gain, but because Jesus is alive within you. That's how. You're participating in divine life. Take heart. As you go through temptation this week, I'm going to give you a nice pastoral commandment, but I'm going to hopefully give you a reason that is so much more. When you're tempted this week, don't sin. There's my pastoral advice. Don't sin. Whatever it is, don't sin. The reason I can give that pastoral advice is because of the life of God which is within you. That is, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. In getting to the heart of Romans, Chapter 6 and 7 and 8. You have been freed from your slave master of sin. So that's what Paul arrived at in Romans chapter 3. We messed that preposition under as well. It's not just that we are underneath sin. Under is there used in a term of what it means to be in a relationship to others, specifically the slave master described in Romans 6 and 7 that has every person, whether Jew or Gentile, underneath the master of sin. And there is no way out of that relationship by simply saying, devil, sin, however you want to look at it, I would like to go serve the good master Jesus now. No. It's what a master has, is command over you. There is no way to be freed from it. There is no way sin is going to let you free. So you're in a predicament. And the only means of escape out of that predicament is this union, this mystery of Christ in you. Because the only way to be free from a slave master who will not free you is to die. That's not very encouraging. I'm just going to live this way until I finally kick the bucket. No, there is another death. And it's mysterious. And it has to do with what Jesus himself is and what he did. He died on the cross. So that you have been crucified with him by faith. So that, as Romans says, you have died to sin. That wicked slave master. That your hope is that Christ is in you and his crucifixion is in you. And you have been freed from that slave master of sin. The glorious thing is, not only have you died, not only is the union of his death with you, Christ is in you, and guess what? He is alive. Is it not Easter yet? Are we not saying amen to that yet? He is alive. He is in you. And you have the power to walk in newness of life. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I hope you can say that with every ounce of assurance in your heart. And that word "me" resonates. It's not just the pastor saying it this morning. It's not just the word of God there for us to hear. It is you saying, it is he who loved me and gave himself up for me. Romans 8, 9, and 10 says, however, you are no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells within you. And here's where I'll hang on to a little bit of that idea of Jesus being in me. It is true. He dwells in you in some way I can't fathom, I can't explain. But Romans says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body be dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. There's the heart of Romans. Talking about not only justification, and I'm going to invent a theological term here this morning. Because I also don't think this is what we merely mean by sanctification. This is more. So here's my new word. This is lifeification. Sorry. Part of the gospel is new life. And yes, that means sanctification. It is essentially tied to it. But it is more than what we typically understand of just, now I'm overcoming sin. Now I am doing less sin, so I'm being sanctified. Yes, that is absolutely true. But the only way you can do that is because of the essential nature of it, that Christ's life is indwelling you. What theological truth there is there. The life of God in the soul of man. This is not some New Age idea of, okay, Christ is the life spark in all of us. No, it's not that. It is redemption. It is deliverance, and it is union with the risen Lord Jesus. So let me conclude with the concluding phrase of this passage. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of this glory among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. And I'll emphasize it again. I don't know that I've done already. That's part of the fullness of the gospel. that we proclaim Christ as the holy, only begotten Son of God, who gave His life that we sinners, wrecked by sin, in hostility against God, may by faith repent of our sins and believe in Jesus, that we would be forgiven, that we would be sanctified, that we will be glorified, but also this, that He would be in us. That's part of the gospel. And if we leave that out, we're not being the stewards we need to be of the truth revealed to us. The hope of glory. What is your hope today? It's a lot of people today have a hope for a game later on. We're in Kansas City. We don't get to share in that hope. Our team was eliminated. A lot of people are still hoping. A lot of people are hoping because they put money down on the game today. And they have a sort of hope. We often have, maybe not that hope, but a similar hope. Hope that our week's good. We hope that things go well. We hope the stock market rebounds. We hope my job continues. My contract renews. We hope the bank account's still there. We hope our health is okay. And I'm not here this morning to say you're a wicked sinner if you hope for good health this week. I'm not saying that. If you put money down on the game, we'll talk later about that sort of a hope. Have you experienced the hope of glory this week? There is no glory apart from divine glory. All right? Everything else is a sham, is an idol. Have you experienced the hope of glory? I use a phrase that is so often used just in a terrible manner, just a wicked way, but I'll try to reclaim it, sanctify it a bit here for us this morning. There is a way that we can experience a taste of heaven on earth. That's the glory that is part of the mystery of the gospel. That Christ's life, where He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, may be your life in this world. Today, with all of the struggles that you're going through, with all of your weakness that you carry, there is divine glory to be experienced. That is the mystery of the gospel that sadly for too long has been hidden from even believers today because we've become so associated with just a simpleness of it. We've been so associated with just, I'm free from sin, and that's led into all sorts of things that, oh, can I just... No, here it is. You may live for Christ today. You may live with Christ today. You are His, and He is yours. May His will be done on earth. May His will be done in your life. May His will be done in your heart as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we depend upon You.